Well, good morning. Thank you, Dr. White, for this privilege. It is an honor for me. I would say to students what a joy it is for me to be able to work for a leader that is so completely committed to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I seek to follow that example in my life. Today I want to talk to you about a difficult topic, a topic that I think we spend a lot of time focusing on in our years in college. Dr. White is right that I love this place. I love this place because of its impact on my life. I love it because of the opportunity that we faculty and staff have to play a role in your life while you're here, recognizing that you make some very important decisions in your life during the 4 years that you are at college. And recognizing that Cedarville provides what Dr. White likes to call a greenhouse for you to grow spiritually and academically and make decisions that will impact the rest of your life. But those decisions are tough. And, you know, we face questions in this time of life, like, what are you going to do with your life? Ever heard that question? It comes in a variety of different ways, right? What are you planning on doing after you graduate? What are you going to major in? Are you going to get married? Who are you going to marry? What dorm are you going to live in? If you're going to graduate school, where are you going to graduate school? You're majoring in history. What are you going to do with that? That's the number one question I think I heard as a history major. An assortment of other questions that you face here at Cedarville, habanero or home cooking line. What section of theology one are you going to take? Are you going to add a minor? Got to take the Bible minor. Of course, everybody understands the importance of a history minor. But beyond those two, what minor are you going to select? There's a variety of questions. Probably more important question, a more challenging question is, how do I know what God's will is for my life? Do you ever long for a hotline to God? Recently talked about in class, the Cuban Missile Crisis during the Kennedy administration. The United States found out that the Soviet Union was building missile sites in Cuba that could launch nuclear warheads on the United States just 90 miles off the coast of Florida. It was unnerving. What's more unnerving is the realization that President Kennedy had no way to communicate with the Kremlin or the Soviet premier during those 13 tense days when we were closer to nuclear war than at any point in American history up to that point in time. After that conflict, they decided it'd be a good idea to install a red phone. It really wasn't a phone, it was a teletype. But anyways, a means of communication between the White House and the Kremlin. So the next time they had a conflict, there'd be an opportunity to communicate with one another and say, hey, I'm really not going to attack you. Please don't attack us. But that red phone concept has always been in the back of my mind. I wish I could pick up a phone and say, God, I am really willing to do what you want me to do. I just want you to tell me what it is. How do we make these difficult decisions in life? I'm amazed when I think back about some of the decisions I made in life. When I was thinking about what school to come to, I had Cedarville on my list and one other school that I shall not name. And I couldn't decide. I was struggling. I remember reading that summer before in Scripture, came across a passage that talked about the cedars of Lebanon. Just trying to convince myself that God is communicating to me in some fashion. I must come to Cedarville. I'm embarrassed to even admit that to you. I realized, even at that moment, there was a problem in my decision-making approach. When I came to Cedarville, a professor recommended a book to me by Gary Friesen called Decision-Making and the Will of God. It was an important book to me. I don't agree with everything he says, but I want to unpack a little bit of what he suggests in there. He talks about what he calls the traditional approach that evangelicals use to make decisions, and it includes things like starting with the Word of God, which we absolutely should, thinking through what our passions are, what are our abilities, using common sense to think through what God might be directing us to do, seeking good counsel, looking at our circumstances, open doors, closed doors, seeking that peace, that special guidance of the Holy Spirit. Is there an inner witness that directs us in a particular direction? Some aspects of this list are great. I don't quibble with them at all, and we'll talk about them a little bit later on. The Bible certainly gives guidelines to us for our life. It says things like, do not be unequally yoked. But it doesn't say, Tyler, you should marry Michaela. And if there's a Tyler and Michaela out here, there's nothing, God is not speaking to you right now. There's no special guidance there in that comment. I just chose two names out of a hat. Guys, a little note here. If you think God is telling you to marry somebody, don't tell that somebody that. She needs to arrive at that conclusion on her own. What about inner witness, the peace that we talk about? What does that look like? How do we know when we have it? Friesen suggests that inner impressions are not a form of divine revelation. What about circumstances, closed doors, open doors? We talk about that a lot. What about when you have more than one open door? Is there never a time where a closed door is not necessarily a stop sign? Sometimes these decisions can cause us to freeze up and do nothing because too many doors, or they're all closed, or not sure what to do. What about confirmation? Friesen talks a little bit about confirmation. Well, once I make the decision, God will confirm it with success. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Romans, B. Wright says this: serving God usually means satanic opposition and days of discouragement. Paul admonished his readers to maintain their spiritual zeal because they were serving the Lord and not men. William Wilberforce, the great parliamentarian that was dedicated to ending slavery in the British Empire, languished for years without success. In fact, he took regular abuse, and at one point after a physical assault, a friend of his wrote to him trying to encourage him and said this: I shall expect to read of you carbonadoed by West Indian planters, that means scored and broiled, barbecued by African merchants, and eaten by Guinea captains. But do not be daunted, for I will write your epitaph. What about special guidance, that still small voice? What is that voice? What does it sound like? Is it like what Scrooge said in the Christmas Carol to his apparition partner, Jacob Marley? Perhaps you're just the product of an undigested bit of beef. There's so many questions here that I think are important for us to consider. And I don't want to make light of things that we talk about regularly, but I think we do need to think through just how do they guide us. Friesen made the controversial statement when he wrote this book back in the 80s that God does not have an individual will for us. Let me unpack that for a moment. What he's suggesting is that there are three wills of God: a sovereign will, this is his predetermined plan for everything that happens in the universe; a moral will, I would liken that to what John Piper calls his revealed will. This is comprised of his moral commands that are revealed in his word, how we should live our lives, our command to follow the Great Commission, for example. It includes a number of commands such as how we should live our life and how we should honor him in the different gifts that he's given to us. The moral will of God, Friesen says, is the expression in behavioral terms of the character of God. Third, there is this concept of an individual will, and that's what Friesen is questioning. This is a detailed life plan that God has uniquely designed for every believer. Our task, then, is to find it. The possible challenges here are many. What if we don't find it? Are we sunk for a lifetime? Think about the number of decisions that you make each and every day. Think about the number of important decisions you'll make as a student here at Cedarville. What if you marry the wrong person? And then discover that later on, think, well, it was the wrong person. Is it okay to divorce them because they weren't the right person? This leads to a host of problematic questions. It reminds me sort of a cosmic version of the storyline in Back to the Future. I know that movie was made before you were born, but perhaps you've seen it. In that movie, Marty McFly ends up back in time with the help of his friend, Dr. Brown, and the services of a DeLorean time machine. What he finds is that every move he makes back in time disturbs the historical narrative. For example, he interrupts the meeting of his mother and father. And then as a result of that, he begins to find out that the impact of that is that he doesn't exist. We sometimes allow ourselves unnecessary fear and anxiety that we have to make the right decisions or we will thwart what God wants to do in our lives. We will see the future God intended for us begin to evaporate, the same way Marty McFly was seeing himself evaporate. I think that the idea that we must find and pursue a specific path in life suggests that you can fulfill it in your own strength. I think this idea puts too much stock in what we're capable of doing as fallen creatures. But the only challenge that really matters, all these things that I've suggested to you are just sort of rational evaluations. The only challenge that really matters is, what does Scripture say about this? There are a number of examples in Scripture of God calling individual people. We certainly see examples like Abraham and Moses and Aaron, Joshua, David, the disciples, Paul. One of the examples that I regularly found in sources that I was looking at in preparation for today was coming out of Exodus 31, the story of Bezalel and Aholiab. This is the story where God is telling Moses what should be in the tabernacle, and I'll read from you for you one verse. I've called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge of all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft. He was going to do the work, the artistic work, for the tabernacle. God specifically gave him these abilities to do this. We don't know if Bezalel knew that God had called him. What we know is that God was telling Moses that he had been called to do this. Well, all these are significant examples. They are relatively few examples when you think about all the individuals that are named in Scripture. Most people did not receive a specific call from God and therefore were left to decide things on their own. What should I do? Even those that are called, like Paul, make decisions every day about their life. For example, he was called to be an apostle, but he made his living as a tent maker. And we see nothing in Scripture that suggested that God had called him to make tents. In reality, most of the people of Paul's day had no opportunity to think through questions like, what should I do in college, or what should I do with my life? You know, think about Paul may have had his father may have been a tent maker and taught him how to do that. Christ undoubtedly learned to be a carpenter from his father Joseph. Even if we look at the world today, we should recognize just how fortunate we are to be able to spend time thinking about what are my options. Much of the world today doesn't have the luxury of thinking through, do I want to be a doctor or an engineer or a history teacher? Because those opportunities are not available to them. And certainly for most of human history, most people haven't had those thoughts. So sometimes I think we put a little too much emphasis on this idea of a particular path that's laid out for us that I've got to try to find. I don't want to think that all those individuals historically and outside of the opportunities we have here today, for example, simply had no will laid out for them by God. Are we the chosen few? Let's take a look at a passage of Scripture that I believe will help us address these important questions. I believe they can help us, guide us in the question of what God wants us to do. And then I'll close with some very practical suggestions about how you can navigate some of the important questions you face during your 1,000 days here at Cedarville. I'm going to be reading from Romans 12. I want to spend a little time here. I'll break it up into three sections. Let's start with Romans 12, 1 and 2, a couple of my favorite verses in Scripture. I know we shouldn't have favorites, but it's one that I keep returning to time and time again. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, says this: What, however, is this living sacrifice, this rational spiritual worship? It is not to be offered in the temple courts or in the church building, but rather in home life and in the marketplace. It is the presentation of our bodies to God. He goes on to say that he specifically used the word body to sort of tweak Greek readers that have been brought up on Platonic thought because they regarded the Bible as an embarrassing encumbrance. Their slogan was, the body is a tomb in which the human spirit was imprisoned and from which they longed to escape. No worship, he said, is pleasing to God, which is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. In those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle for us, the believer is free and responsible to choose his own course of action. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable. Let's look at verse 2 again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Two things there stand out to me. Our minds need to be transformed, and then this testing process by which we determine the direction we ought to go. Our minds are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit as we interact with the Word of God. John Piper, in talking about this passage, points to 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." How are we being transformed into the same image? By studying his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How do we discern the will of God? By having a transformed mind. Let's keep reading in Romans 12, starting in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. In all decisions, the believer must humbly submit in advance to the outworking of God's sovereign will as it touches each decision. Verse 3 there makes it really clear to us. We need to be careful about how highly we think of ourselves. And in this process of deciding what we are going to do for God, language we sometimes use, we ought to recognize that we can only do that through the power of his Holy Spirit. If God can save us by grace through faith in Christ alone, something we have no part in, it seems to me that he can direct us in the path that we ought to go. In decisions that are non-moral, this is phraseology that I'll unpack a little bit more in just a minute, but decisions that don't involve sin or not sin, the objective of the Christian is to make wise decisions on the basis of spiritual expediency. And by expediency, I mean with the end in view. What's the goal? What are we trying to do? Seeking to be faithful to Scripture, for example. What can help us achieve those ends? We're given gifts and abilities for a reason. We've talked about passages recently. Dr. White talked about Ephesians 4 this week. 1 Corinthians 12 has another list, and there's a list here. In each case, there are certain things that are clear. The gifts are from God. The purpose is related to the body of Christ, and ultimately we know that the body of Christ is designed to minister to the entire world. And there's a variety of gifts. Dr. White helped us understand the Ephesians 4 passage on Monday when he said, 16th century, the concern was about the priesthood of the believers. In the 20th century, we must recover the ministry of every believer. My conclusion then, we can discern what those gifts are and how they might apply to a decision like what major should I pursue or what career path should I take. The final passage from Romans that I want to look at here, and I really cut this short. We could continue on in the chapter, but this gives you a taste of where Paul is going. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. I think this passage is simply saying, what do you do with the gifts that God has given you? This is the how. This is how we are to respond to the gifts that God has given to us. In those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands of God are to be obeyed, no question about it. These, my particular copy of Scripture, had a title to this section. I called them the marks of the true Christian. Now let me call on some help here, help you feel more confident in what I'm suggesting about this Romans 12 passage. An excellent book on this topic is by Oz Guinness. It's called The Call, Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. He says this about the notion of calling. He refers to it as the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to his summons and service. The central notion of calling, he says, is that there is a caller. He's got a great passage in there where he refers to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was talking about how you can't have a call, you can't be called without a caller. Some people say, I'm called to this, but they don't believe in a caller. And he likened it to, I'll quote C.S. Lewis here, the woman in the First World War who said that if there was a bread shortage, it would not bother her house because they ate toast. Should not be surprising to us that a proper understanding of calling begins with God's call, God being the caller, for us to surrender our lives to him. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts. Surrender is certainly seen in Romans 12, 1, that passage that we just read about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. What Guinness is getting at here is that there's two types of calls. There's the primary calling on our lives. This is come to Christ. This is living our life in consistency with biblical commands, glorifying God by committing our lives to him. It begins with right relationship with him, and it continues by following his word. Romans 12, 1 and 9 through 13 certainly give us a lot of guidance on the primary calling. Frankly, the rest of the chapter and goes on into 13 continues that conversation. Guinness says calling in the Bible is a central and dynamic theme that becomes a metaphor for the life of faith itself, end quote. And then there's a secondary calling. And according to Guinness, he says, considering who God is as sovereign, this secondary calling is that everyone, everywhere, and in everything should think, speak, live, and act entirely for him. Interestingly, Luther thought of vocation as the earthly corollary to justification. Not a part of it, but a corollary to it. It is living as a follower of Christ in the real world, according to Mark Tranvik. But these things are done within the knowledge of God's sovereignty over our lives. This calling, what we do with it, is our response to the primary calling in our lives. I would argue that the key to making decisions regarding our secondary calling is found in that middle section that we read. It focuses on humility and recognizing what our gifts are. In humility, assessing what our gifts are, and as good stewards, using them as God would have us use them. This is our personal answer to God's call, according to Guinness. So, after reviewing this passage and thinking through it with the help of Guinness and others, I'm left with the following concerns about this traditional view that Friesen presented to us about how we Christians often seek after the will of God. I think that traditional view fails to properly recognize God's sovereignty and his ability to direct us providentially to bring about his good will. I think it encourages us to rely on authoritative sources of direction that are outside of Scripture. And I think it tends to give too much stature to what we do rather than who we are in Christ. So if there's a problem with that approach, what might be another way to address this significant issue of decision making? I want to give you four practical steps to decision making, and then I'll close. I really believe that Guinness has helpful distinction here with primary calling and secondary calling, and I think you'll see it throughout some of these comments. God calls us to work. I think Scripture is clear on that. We could spend time there, but I will not. Tom Nelson, in a book called Work Matters, says this: we find our vocational sweet spot when our creativity is most unleashed, our passions most engaged, and our work makes the greatest contribution to advancing the mission of the organization or the business where we serve. I think you have the opportunity, living in the United States, getting a college education, to pursue that vocational sweet spot. I'm not sure everybody gets that opportunity, but I think you will. But we're called to do more than just work. Colossians 3:17, whatever we do in word or deed, we should do in the name of the Lord Jesus. In our personal lives, our marriages, our families, our church involvement, work is only one piece of it. I'm using work as an example of a decision that we need to make, but it's only one piece of it. I do want to highlight here, though, that work doesn't define us. That's pretty countercultural in our society, right? First question people ask when they meet someone, what do you do? We've talked a lot about identity this semester. That should be clear to you. Our identity is not in what we do, but who we are in Christ. We should be careful as Christians in a society where what we do has such an impact on how we think of ourselves. So how do we make a decision like our major or what career path to pursue? Well, number one, I think we should consider the needs around us. And I don't just mean that the needs outside of us, I mean the needs in our own lives as well. Providing for our families, Proverbs 13 and 1 Timothy 5. Paying off our debts. Providing just the basic necessities of life. But then also thinking about the needs of those around us, providing for the poor. All kinds of verses in Scripture. Keeping ourselves from idleness, 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who are in prison, caring for them. Societal needs, or thinking through the demands of a particular field. There's always a caution here, though, right? I might see the need to be good doctors, but there's no way I could have become one. other factors have to come into play in these decision-making process. So number two, your gifts and talents. Verses 4 through 8 in Romans 12 give us some examples of gifts. I think we can extrapolate that each of us have a different set of skills that God has given to us that we can apply in other areas of life as well. We see that in the story of Bezalel and Aholiab. Skills analysis tools are helpful. I encourage you to do them, see what they say. Do it with caution. I did one as a student. It said I should be a national forester. I don't even like to camp. They may be helpful to you, but they're not God. All right, so put that in that category. Some sense, this is a stewardship issue, right? How are you using the abilities that God gave to you to glorify Him? Our work is given to us as a gift. We're to pursue it as good stewards. It is not our God. It is not the fountain of our identity. And it is not for selfish gain. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, Paul exhorts even slaves to do their work for the glory of God. This is an uncomfortable passage for us in this day and age. It offends our modern sensibilities. But this passage is not trying to condone an injustice like slavery. It is to remind us that our obligation, perhaps we could say our calling, remains the same in every circumstance. Your experiences, how do they play a role in shaping you? That should play into your thinking about your gifts and your talents. What about the circumstances you are in? Do you have the opportunity to pursue your heart's desire, or do you need to meet some current need? Our personality plays a role. I've frequently heard Jeff Reeb talk about this. Some of you can sit in a cubicle, be given a computer and a problem to solve, and just go to work and love it. Others of us would be, you know, going stir crazy after 5 minutes in a cubicle without outside interaction. Knowing your personality plays a role in this decision-making process. But there's a caution here as well. This doesn't mean that you don't have to go to school, prepare yourself. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have to grow and challenge weaknesses in your abilities list. You're in school for a reason, to develop those skills. So think in terms of predilection and ability levels within reason. Now, if you can't do math, God's probably not calling you to be an engineer. He's probably calling you to be a historian. But think about it. This is messy, right? I know we long for the simplicity of just hard and fast rules here, but it's more complex than that, and we shouldn't be shocked by that. Because in that complexity, in that messiness, God is drawing us closer to Him. We should be relying on Him in this process. Number three, your personal desires, or perhaps another word might be passions. What are you passionate about? Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But verse 3 reminds us, look, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Just because you want it doesn't mean you should pursue it. You really need to spend time testing that and thinking through it. I used to think God was going to call me to the thing I most feared. I even remember as a high school student making a commitment to missions because I figured the thing that I'm most worried about is that God's going to call me to some place that I'm not going to be comfortable living. Remember, I don't like to even camp. And it must be mission, so I might as well get it out of the way. God has a sense of humor. He called me to the second most scary thing in my life, which is speaking in front of people every day. I really don't believe that God is looking to create a situation where we are miserable. I had to come to that realization as a student here at Cedarville. My brother was called to the mission field. He does a fabulous job for it, and I can look at his life and see how God uniquely prepared him for that. And on a good day, I like to think that God has uniquely prepared me for where I am. God doesn't seek to make us miserable. In fact, I think He gives us the passions that we have so that we can pursue something that will allow us to find our contentment in Him. But a caution, once again, we need to work hard to determine what those innermost desires are. This takes time. We need to eliminate sin and the effects of unrighteousness in our thinking about what it is we want to do. This is not about what makes you happy. It's about the deepest desires that God has given to you. In what fashion can you flourish? Finally, number four, the wisdom of good counselors. We need wisdom. God regularly talks about us pursuing wisdom in Scripture. James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach. We've got a great reservoir of wisdom in His Word. Had a great series last year from Dr. White, The Way of Wisdom out of Proverbs. Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah tells us that we can pursue the things that we are tasked with wisdom. He did his homework, he inspected the walls, he thought about how they could best do it while still defending themselves. That suggests that we are to use our reasoning ability to do things wisely. Seek good advice. Who advises you? Who mentors you? I had great mentors here. It's part of the reason why I love this place so much. I can name many, but Ed Spencer and Murray Murdoch come to mind. These men sat down with me as a student here and helped me talk with me through difficult decisions, helped me think through the gifts and abilities that God was giving me, gave me courage to think outside of the box about what I might be able to pursue. Recognize, too, that your decision about your career path is not entirely up to you. In many calls, for example, full-time ministry, other people confirm that in your life. You're called to be a pastor, you're going to go through an ordination and a calling process. Luther noted this. But I've got to move on. I'd like to spend some more time there, but I've got to move on. Caution. I have focused here on these practical steps on decision-making process. They're predicated on us having our primary calling in order. While the purpose of my comments are to help you avoid the fear and anxiety associated with this decision-making process, you do not need to worry about making a wrong decision in your life, for example, in terms of a career path. But we do need to recognize that there's a whole other area of life where the consequences of poor decisions can be significant. We should rightly fear the consequences of sin. I'm not talking about making a choice of a direction for your major or career path. I'm talking about choices between right and wrong. So let's make sure that we keep those separate in our mind. That's why the primary calling is such an important piece that we have in the primary position of our lives. If sin is dominating our lives, we will not be able to choose wisely. Sin can result in consequences that set us back significantly, can permanently rule out some opportunities that might have been available to us otherwise. Let me conclude. Three points to take with you as you leave today. Does God have a plan for you? I believe he does. But I think we've limited our view of God's sovereignty to the point where we put ourselves at the center of finding what that plan is. We worry we'll make this one decision at some point early in our life that'll take us off on a path that God can't bring us back from. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious, but commit it to the Lord in prayer and supplication. God in his providence can use you to fulfill his good will. Surely the God who has the power to save us from our sin can redirect us when we make a boneheaded decision. And you're going to. I did. You will. Maybe you're not like me and you won't make many, but I've made plenty. The amazing thing is that about God's sovereignty is that he will not waste even those poor decisions in our lives. God's providence is always at work in our lives, taking our decisions and working through them to bring about his good will. And that should give us peace. We can't resist his plans, but we are responsible to be good stewards in pursuing them. Think of Dr. DeWitt's story yesterday. She focused on her primary calling. And God took care of directing the outworking of her secondary calling. Secondly, if we truly want to do what God is calling us to do, we have only to pursue faithfulness in our walk with him. Keep the primary calling primary. There's no substitute for time in the Word. There's no substitute for time in prayer. As Dr. Owens reminded us last week, we need to strive to walk in the Spirit. As James Reisner reminded us last week, we need to take up our cross daily and follow him. We cannot expect God to use us if we're not seeking after him. If we're living like a pagan, the path before us is not going to be clear. You might not know what major to pursue, but you know what spiritual disciplines to pursue. You may not know who to marry or if you should marry, but you know in whom you are made complete. You may not know what vocation you should seek, but you know how you should do the work before you right now. Once you have made a decision, you're responsible as a good steward to pursue it with all your heart. That means excellence. It means there's no room later on to say, you know what, I made a mistake. I married the wrong person. They weren't the right person for me, so I should get divorced. I was talking to Dr. White about this a couple weeks ago, and he said, if you're married, that is the right person. And then you should strive to be the right person for them. Seeking to pursue God's plan should never be an excuse for not being a good steward or not fulfilling the moral will of God. I'm convinced, based on the Word of God, that if we pursue our primary calling that is clearly laid out in Scripture for us, the specifics of the secondary calling will be providentially provided to us by God. I think we see this in the examples of godly men and women in Scripture. I think this passage from Romans teaches us this, and I'm thankful to say I've seen it in my own life. And then finally, I'm reminded of what Dr. White regularly says to us. Think through our passions, see how they line up with our gifts. At the intersection of them is a pretty clear idea of how a particular career path might be part of our secondary calling. Whatever terminology you want to use, calling, individual will, God's plan, what is important is that we are faithful to what we know. What we know is our primary calling. Let's not spend so much time and emotional energy on what we don't know. Let's make wise decisions based on the gifts and passions God's given to us. In the process, I believe you'll learn to trust God more, and I believe he will guide you providentially as you put together the various aspects of your secondary calling. I can assure you that all of us here at Cedarville are praying for you as you do. Let's pray. God, you are a good God, wants us to follow your word. Help us as we seek to do that. In the process, I pray that you might make clear the paths that you have laid out before us. So thankful that we can rest in your sovereignty. Help us not to be anxious about these decisions, but to make wise decisions. We'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great day.